If you have your Bible with you, would you go ahead and open to the book of Isaiah? And this morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 8. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to open up a pew Bible. You'll want to refer back to it a few times this morning, and you'll find our passage on page 608 in the pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 8, on page 608 in the pew Bible. It is the way of human beings to avoid things that we don't like. So we avoid foods that we don't like, people we don't like, tasks we don't like. If you don't like Brussels sprouts, you don't have to eat Brussels sprouts. And if you don't like so-and-so at work, you can avoid that person at work. And if you don't like going back to school after Christmas break, as cringy as it is, hey, tough cookies. You got to do it, but you don't got to like it. And you can make sure everyone knows you don't like it as well. There's just things that we don't like and we can't avoid. If you're a Bible reader, if you're a student of the Bible, eventually you're going to come across some aspects of God that you might find unappealing. I'm thinking specifically about God's judgment on sinful people. We don't like that image of God. Isn't he a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of grace? Yes, all those things are true. And so we'll embrace that image of God, that reality of God. We'll embrace Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7, this beautiful picture of a promised Messiah who's going to come and rescue a hurting people. But verse 8 and after, we don't like that so much because it speaks of God's judgment and we avoid things we don't like. Our problem is the assumption that God's judgment is somehow divorced from his love, or it's separate from his kindness, or it's other than his grace. You see, our problem isn't God's judgment on sin. Our problem is our limited understanding of the value of God's judgment on sin. In our limited understanding, we've relegated the doctrine of God's judgment to a fear tactic that should solicit better behavior. And there's some truth to that for sure, but that's not all there is to understanding God's judgment. You see, God's judgment on sin is intended to produce in us a quality of character and living that fills the earth with the glory of God. You see, the reality of God's judgment on sin is one way in which he transforms us into the people he wants us to be, and that's the lesson of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 is a beautiful messianic prophecy. We were there the Sunday before Christmas. But starting in verse 8, we move from a promise of a deliverer to a promise of judgment on the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, God's case against his people, the reason for his judgment, has already been laid out clearly in the opening chapters of this book. God's judgment is not a surprise to them. His commitment to judge their sin is not news. They've heard this before. They've heard it for a long time. It's been announced far in advance in the hopes that these people would return to God. The reality of God's judgment should have changed them, should have made them different people, transformed them, brought them into a place of blessing and rescue, but instead, they rejected it. They rejected this thing they did not like, and we get to learn from their failure. If we study this passage right, we won't avoid the reality of God's judgment, but rather, we will be transformed by it. This passage is going to show us four ways that God intends for his judgment on our sin to change us. Now, before we read, I want to give you sort of a mental roadmap. Just in the way I study the Bible, it helps me if I can see a structure to a passage. And there's a really clear structure to this passage I want to show you before we read that might help you understand as we read. There is a line that is repeated four different times in this passage. And you see it first at the end of verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12. The line is this: in all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is still raised to strike. That's the concluding line to a paragraph. The paragraph before it describes Israel's failure to respond to God's judgment. And the conclusion, in all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is still raised to strike. That same line is repeated four times in this passage. You find it at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, you find it in verse 21, and also chapter 10, verse 4. We have four paragraphs describing Israel's failure to respond properly to God's judgment. And this line concludes every one of those four paragraphs. It's like a warning bell that sounds at the end of each paragraph. It's the passage's way of grabbing us by the face and saying, don't go this way. God wants something different for you. God wants something better for you. God wants to rescue you from this judgment on sin. Keep that in mind as we read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. Follow along with me in your Bible. The Lord sent a message against Jacob. It came against Israel. All the people, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria will know it. They will say with pride and arrogance, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with cut stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. The Lord has raised up Rezin's adversaries against him and stirred up his enemies. Aram from the east and Philistia from the west have consumed Israel with open mouths. In all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. The people did not turn to him who struck them. They did not seek the Lord of armies. So the Lord cut off Israel's head and tail, palm branch and reed in a single day. The head is the elder, the honored one. The tail is the prophet, the one teaching lies. The leaders of the people misled them, and those they misled are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over Israel's young men and has no compassion on its fatherless and widows, for everyone is a godless evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. In all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. For wickedness burns like a fire that consumes thorns and briars and kindles the forest thickets so that they go up in a column of smoke. The land is scorched by the wrath of the Lord of armies, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one has compassion on his brother. They carve meat on the right, but they're still hungry. And they've eaten on the left, but they are still not satisfied. Each one eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh is with Ephraim, and Ephraim with Manasseh. Together, both are against Judah. In all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. Woe to those enacting crooked statutes and writing oppressive laws to keep the poor from getting a fair trial and to deprive the needy among my people of justice so that widows can be their spoil and they can plunder the fatherless. What will you do on the day of punishment when devastation comes from far away? Who will you run to for help? Where will you leave your wealth? There will be nothing to do except crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. In all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still raised to strike. These four paragraphs are future tense depictions of the judgment of God. Future tense from Isaiah's point of view, future tense from Israel's point of view. Not distant future, but still future. And with their knowledge of God's impending judgment, they were meant to be changed. Like the verdict hasn't landed in total just yet. There's still an opportunity for them to turn, to be different people. And that's what God intends for his judgment to accomplish here. These four paragraphs explain the ways that God intends for his judgment to change us. It's still true today. So how should the reality of God's judgment on sin change you and I? Here are the four ways. First of all, God's judgment should make us humble people. If we take the judgment of God seriously, we don't shy away from it, we don't avoid it, but we look at it, we take it in, we embrace it, we dwell on it, then it should make us humble people. Verse 8 opens by saying the Lord has sent his word against Jacob. We've got a number of names happening here in these first few verses. So who is Jacob? Well, Jacob is another way of saying Israel. And the same is true in verse 9 with the name Ephraim. Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we're told that this is God's message against his people. This is a message of judgment and destruction. They'll all know it. And how do they respond? Look at the end of verse 9. They will say with pride and arrogance, "The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with cut stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." So God promises this impending judgment. And it's the right verdict. These are a wicked people. They have been for a very long time. God has poured out grace. He has given hope. He has called them back to himself. They have rejected him and pushed him away. And so now God says, here it is. The Assyrian army is going to come as my hand of judgment against you. And what sort of response would you expect from people who hear that message? You expect them to say, "God, I'm sorry. Please, if there's any way, turn this away. God, we're coming back to you. We've done too much. We've gone too far. We're ready to come back." But that's not what they say here. What do they say instead? Verse 9, they say in their pride and arrogance, "Oh, stones were knocked down. We'll rebuild with precious stones. Oh, the sycamores were cut down. We'll rebuild with cedars of Lebanon." They don't understand. There's a tone deafness. They think the issue is the rubble. That's not the issue. The issue is their hearts. The reason everything is going to be in rubble is because of their sin against God. But all they're going to think about is how they're going to rebuild with fancy stones and fine lumber. They've missed the point because of their arrogance. You see, the point of the humiliation of Israel was that the people themselves would be humble before God. And God's people must be a humble people. Pride is our natural state. Arrogance, that's our baseline. Humility is necessary for us if we're going to confess to God that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. Humility is required if we're going to say, "You are God, I am not. You are creator, I am created. I am broken, you are a healer." That requires humility to take that kind of posture before him. But our natural inclination, probably even in just reading this passage, is maybe to argue the case of the prideful person. Now, we don't like prideful, arrogant people, but still we might push back and say, "Look, is all this destruction really necessary? It seems like an overreaction on the part of a petulant God." Pride is not a permissible sin. Pride is not offset by good behavior or by good intentions. What's more, God's actions against Israel are not merely a demonstration of anger, but they are supremely a demonstration of his love. He loves prideful people enough to turn their earthly kingdom into rubble in the hopes that they would return to him and receive an eternal kingdom. So if you were to examine your life, are you in need of greater humility? If so, how can you take possession of that humility? Well, for Israel, they could have looked at the promise of rubble around them or the actual rubble once the destruction came. Here's the humiliation of their nation, and perhaps that could have turned them to God in humility. So you could look there, but I want to point you someplace different, to another demonstration of God's intense, serious, eternal judgment on sin. I want to point you to the cross. The cross is where Jesus Christ, God the Son, the promised deliverer of Isaiah 9, was humiliated under the judgment of God the Father for your sin. Though being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be clutched onto, grasped onto, but he forfeited this divine right so that he would take on flesh and dwell among us. And he humbled himself all the way to the debasement of the cross. There on the cross, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, brutalized, beaten, beyond recognition, almost hanging naked in front of the world, slowly suffocating to death, dying as if he were the most prideful, arrogant man to ever walk planet Earth. But there's no one who's been humble like he's been humble. And it's at the cross we see humility on display. At the cross, the humble Son of God suffered divine judgment on our pride, our arrogance. And seeing that should result in a response of humility to God and a life of humility with each other. How can any one of us stand before the cross on which Christ was crucified and pound our chests and think we are the stuff? If he has humbled himself for our salvation, we must live humble lives as well. God's judgment makes us humble people. There's a second way that God intends his judgment to change us, and that second way is this: God's judgment makes us holy people. God's judgment makes us humble people. God intends for his judgment to also make us holy people. Let's look at this second paragraph, verses 13 to 17. And as you look at this paragraph, you're going to ask yourself this question: where is the failure of Israel? Where's the failure of God's people here? And you don't have to look far because it's just right there in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them. They did not seek the Lord of armies. The failure of Israel is that they didn't turn away from their sin. They didn't repent from their sin and walk in holiness. The purpose of this judgment, the purpose of the promise of judgment, was to turn them from their wickedness and turn them to walk in holiness with God. Everyone knew of God's impending judgment, yet they continued to live lives of sin against God and against each other. Isaiah makes it clear that everyone was complicit in this. There was no one innocent. In verse 15, it's the political leaders and the religious leaders who teach lies. In verse 16, it's the people who believe the lies of their leaders. And then in verse 17, it's the most disadvantaged in all of Israel, orphans and widows who are numbered among godless evildoers who speak folly. From the most powerful to the most oppressed, top to bottom, everyone has heard God's message against them, and they have responded with indifference and rejection of God. The point of God's judgment on the sin of his people was to turn them away from their sin so that they would orient their lives towards holiness. But when that clear message was delivered, they all responded by telling lies and believing lies that led to their destruction. What kind of lies did they believe? They believed lies like these. They believed that prophets like Isaiah were the actual liars. We have our own prophets. We have our own speakers on behalf of God. What Isaiah says can't be true. He's a liar. He's a grifter. We have our own people that tickle our ears. They believed lies like God would never turn against his people, or that they were safe in their alliance with Assyria, or that they were in good standing with God because they continued to worship and to observe holy days. And so in essence, there's no need to turn to God because he never left them to begin with. These are the lies that they comforted themselves with. But the reality of God's judgment on our sin forces us to confront the truth that we've abandoned God. That in our sin, we've broken the relationship. We must return to him. We must turn from our sin and pursue holiness. And so I wonder if you were to examine your life, are you in need of greater holiness? If so, how can you take possession of that holiness? Well, you could look at the rubble of Israel, but I want to point you to the cross, where God the Father poured out his judgment on Jesus Christ, God the Son, the promised deliverer of Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus' death on the cross is not merely a metaphor that tells us we have the power within to overcome life's difficulties and our sin. It's not a metaphor in any way whatsoever. His death is the liberating action. His death is how we are freed from the power and penalty of sin. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But now he," that's Jesus, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If it weren't for the cross, we would have no way of breaking free from sin and being covered in the holiness of Christ. The cross is not a metaphor. The cross is the place of our freedom, our rescue from sin, and our plunge into the holiness of Christ. So do you see how absolutely vital God's judgment on sin is for your own holiness? At the cross, God in his judgment on sin makes us holy people. God's judgment makes us humble people. It makes us holy people. Third, God's judgment makes us compassionate people. God's judgment on our sin makes us compassionate people. As we look at this third paragraph, again, I want to ask you to look for Israel's failure here. That's the question you would ask as the student of the Bible. Where did they go wrong? What should they have done that they did not do in response to God's judgment? And let's start reading in verse 18, and you'll see it jump off the page at you. Wickedness burns like a fire that consumes thorn and briars and kindles the forest thickets so that they go up in a column of smoke. The land is scorched by the wrath of the Lord of armies, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one has compassion on his brother. I would say that's not just the reality of God's judgment applied to his people. It is also the reason for God's judgment on his people. No one has compassion on his brother. That lack of compassion is one piece of evidence that these people are enemies of God. It's impossible to be right with God and to hate another person. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven. I'm saying your relationship with God is not what it should be if you harbor bitterness, if you're keeping score, if you made allowances for hate for this one person because of the thing that they did. You cannot spend time with Jesus in Scripture and walk away thinking that hate of anyone for anything is permissible in any amount. God's judgment is meant to make us compassionate people. And this was not a new message to Israel on this day. That message had been delivered to Israel over and over again throughout their history. This was a common refrain, especially from the prophets. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is what the Lord Almighty said, Zechariah 7. "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another." Micah 6, 8, "He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." But God's people knew what God required of them. They knew that having been recipients of the compassion of God, they were to be conduits of compassion themselves. 6 of the 10 commandments are about loving your neighbor as yourself. This is how serious this is to God, and yet Israel missed the point. So I wonder about you. If you were to examine your life, could you be a more compassionate person? And if so, how can you become that kind of person who shows love and kindness to the people around you, a person who does not exhibit hate to other people? Well, I could point you to the rubble of Israel, but instead I want to point you to the cross where Jesus Christ, God the Son, the promised deliverer of Isaiah 9, endured the judgment of God on sin because of his compassion for sinful people like us. When we look at the cross, where God's judgment is poured out in full, we see compassion on display. In fact, Jesus described it this way in John 3:16, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The cross is where we encounter God's compassion, and it sets the standard for how we are to live as compassionate people. And since we've experienced such extravagant love, this is how we are to show compassion to others. How could we stand in front of the cross where Jesus died for sinners, and yet hate our brother, or be apathetic towards those who are hurting, or put our needs before someone else. Because God's judgment on our sin is how He makes us compassionate people. This is the value of God's judgment. This is why we cannot avoid this doctrine or treat it as something icky and gross that we don't want to think about or look at. It has such transformational power in our lives. It makes us humble people, holy people, compassionate people. And finally, God's judgment makes us justice people. Once again, when we read this final paragraph, you've got to ask the question, where does Israel fail? Where do they go wrong in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4? And again, the answer is in the opening line of verse 1. Woe to those enacting crooked statutes and writing oppressive laws to keep the poor from getting a fair trial, to deprive the needy among my people of justice, so that widows can be their spoil and they can plunder the fatherless. God's judgment was coming on Israel because of this type of practice of injustice. The powerful are preying on the weak. The courts are corrupt. Widows are robbed. Orphans are unprotected. Isaiah chapter 1 opens with God telling His people that their hands are covered in blood because of these very practices. But even so, His judgment is still a call to repent and to practice righteousness. God's judgment on sin reveals His heart for the most vulnerable among us. He's not indifferent to their suffering. He will enact justice for those who suffer injustice. And He will enact justice against those who practice injustice. And since this is what the heart of God is like for those who are vulnerable, and since we are the kind of Christians who are praying that God's kingdom would be on earth as it is in heaven, then shouldn't we be the kinds of people who also care about vulnerable people? This is, in fact, what New Testament Christianity is like. James, the brother of Jesus, described it this way in James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So I wonder if you were to examine your life, could you be a person who's more closely defined by care for the vulnerable? I'm grateful that there are ways that South Shore Baptist Church is already following the Lord in this. There's a couple of places in particular that I would praise you for. One is our pro-life ministry that extends care to women who are choosing to keep their babies. Those baby showers and that ministry is beautiful. And then just last month, many of you provided Christmas gifts for 13 at-risk families on the South Shore. Through your generosity with presents, they experienced the generosity of God's grace and compassion through our partnership with the Forgotten Initiative. Look, we cannot divorce being a follower of Christ from care for vulnerable people. But if care for vulnerable people is not your practice, then I would encourage you to look to the cross where Jesus suffered the wrath of God the Father for the injustices of mankind. At the cross, we see God's heart for the broken and the powerless. And it is God's judgment on our sin that makes us justice people. So this morning, we've learned that God's judgment is not a bad thing. That we don't have to begrudgingly accept it like gross cough syrup or taxes. But rather, when we stop and think about it for what it is and what its intended goals are, we find that it has real transformational power for our lives. The judgment of God on sin is a catalyst for some of the most beautiful spiritual growth and maturity. We've learned that God intends for His judgment on sin to make us humble people, holy people, compassionate people, and justice people. I've tried to help you understand this not by just looking at the smoldering ruins of Israel, but by looking at God's supreme act of judgment at the cross. At the cross, the Father's anger was not turned away. his hand was still raised to strike. When Jesus took the Father's wrath on sin at the cross, he made proud people humble. He made sinful people holy. He made selfish people compassionate. He made unfair people just. All this because of God's judgment on sin. Now, some people will not be convinced. They will choose to deny or reject the truth of God's judgment. They will look at the cross with disdain. They will respond just like Israel responded in Isaiah 9 and 10. And for them, God's judgment will remain a terrible and unavoidable thing. But when you come to the cross with faith, you will see in God's judgment a beauty and love that transforms you totally. So brothers and sisters, would you come to the cross and be transformed by the gracious judgment of God? Let's pray together. God, this morning your word has put in front of us a doctrine that is scary. Words that create fear, that cause us to shudder. But thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have led us into this truth today. That your judgment is not merely an act of destruction, but it is for our transformation. So shape us according to your word today. What we know of your judgment at the cross, and then beyond that, a day of judgment that awaits every one of us. May we be these kinds of people. May we come to you in faith, that we would be humble. Lord, that we would be like you, that we would be changed from our sin, that we would become the people that you have saved us to be and intend for us to be. For all those in here who have set goals for themselves for this coming year, I pray that among our spiritual goals, we would pursue them by keeping the cross in front of us. May we not look away. May we not avoid it. May we not shudder at it, but instead, may we come humbly in faith, giving ourselves so that we would be transformed inside out by your gracious, merciful judgment. Lord, help us in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray.